In preparation for the teaching of God's word, will you turn, please, to the letter of 1 John, not to be mistaken with the gospel by John. John wrote three letters as well as the revelation along with the gospel. And this first letter is the longest of the three letters. We're in chapter 2, and I will read for you verses 12 to 17. We love to express our respect for our God by standing for the reading of the scriptures. Will you please join me as we give attention to God's word? 1 John 2, beginning at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Our desire is that God be honored, even in the reading of his word, and certainly in its declaration and the living out of its truths. Please be seated. If there's any part of a worship service that can be confusing, it is the time to which we've now come, and that's called the offering. And because so many of us have had strange experiences in churches, it's at times helpful to explain that this is an act of worship for God's people. You may have never met the Lord Christ as Savior, so this offering really isn't of any concern to you, whatever. We don't want your money. Of great concern to all of us is your soul, if it isn't right with God, or if there's distance, or quite likely you've never come to Christ, then today is a day for you to pause and reflect on that. And remember, God has given you a gift, and that's his Son, who came from heaven, lived on this earth, died on the cross, raised from the dead, has ascended, and now lives in heaven, awaiting his imminent return. During this time of waiting is our opportunity to trust in him with our hearts. So this offering time would be an occasion for you who don't know Christ to offer yourself to him as God's people give their offerings for the Lord's work. Join me in prayer, please. We do laud and honor your name, our Father, and often search for ways to do it. Often music does it best for us. Prayer also enables us to pause and give our complete, intense concentration upon you, our Father, and your Son, Christ. We love you, Lord. We love your Son, Jesus. Now, we don't always live like it, but we do love you. And when we come together like this, we realize it's time to keep short accounts with you. And we lay before you the things that have interrupted our relationship with you. They have disturbed and made us uneasy, and they've grieved you. And we would never take lightly those things that do that. Thank you for forgiving us as your children. I pray for those who find themselves today in a strange place, a place of worship. I pray for those whose hearts are broken and heavy, twisted and turned and fractured. Some are trying to pick up the pieces and don't know where to start. Others are in the middle of it and have become exhausted, perhaps even confused. Some grieve the loss of those that they've said goodbye to on this earth, and others live in the fear of their loved one passing soon. So they're not even here, they're there. In some remarkable way, I pray that you would bring them encouragement and inner peace, knowing that your plan is unfolding, though it is mysterious to us. I would also ask, Lord, that you would help us understand these few verses tucked away in the middle of an ancient letter written on an isolated island in the Aegean Sea. May we realize that those words, though written centuries ago, are ever relevant, and they speak to 21st century people as if written yesterday. And so we take them to heart. May we remember these are warnings to be taken seriously. Help those, Lord, in distant places, serving our country and towns and villages and regions we find it hard even to pronounce. Protect them. We love them. Give them the reassurance of our pleasure in their faithful loyalty to their country. Bring them home safely, we ask. Now, Lord, as those who've never met you offer themselves to you today, we who know you have the joy of giving our gifts, and we do so gratefully, generously, joyfully, in the name of our Savior Jesus. And everyone said, amen. When danger is near, a warning is in order. And the greater the danger, the more important the warning. My mind goes back a little over 50 years ago when I found myself standing on the deck of an enormous troop ship, seeing Yokohama in the distant area before us. We were by then in the Tokyo Bay, and we were worming our way through this body of water because of still some landmines that were, or I should say mines under the sea that were there that had not yet been diffused. The pilot was guiding us carefully. And all of us who were on that ship, some 3,500 Marines, were called down to a large bay area in the base of that ship. And standing before us was a Fulbert colonel, and he began by saying to us, "All of you, listen up. For the first time in your lives, you will be the foreigner. You are going to be walking in an area you've never walked in before. You will be among people who speak a language you have never spoken before. You'll be in the midst of a culture you do not understand. So I have a few words of warning for all of you. First off, to every one of you, you'll be wearing your uniform. It's the uniform of the United States Marine Corps. You are representing your country while you are on this land. Do not bring reproach to our land and our country. behave yourselves. And then he went into some specifics as he addressed not just all of us together, but to various categories. He said, some of you are older men and you have traveled abroad before. You know better what to expect. However, you're not safe any more than the younger men among us. And then he said to us who were younger, you have never been out of your own country, so you hardly know where the danger lies. So let me say to all of you, remember these things today. Because 48 hours from now, at 1100 hours in the morning, we will be leaving this dock. And I want all of you back on this ship. In the meantime, when you go on liberty, you're going to find yourself occasionally in great crowds. Watch out for pickpockets. They know you have money. So be careful with your money. Be careful what you eat. You're going to be in places where they will serve foods you're not familiar with, and it may not be the kind of food that your body will tolerate, so don't buy any food off the street. Furthermore, when you are at a restaurant, before you even go in, make sure there is that sign on the window that says to you in the military, this is safe for you. In some areas of the city, there is open prostitution. Don't be stupid. Then he said other things that wouldn't be appropriate for me to mention on this place today. He says, the bars will love to see you come in. They have plenty of sake, and they'll serve you all you'll drink, and they'll love to see you finally on your face on the floor. When you wake up, you'll have nothing that belonged to you before. So restrain yourself. Finally, he said, we're leaving this dock. And he repeated the time and the day. He said, I want all of you back on the ship in uniform, on your feet, ready to make our way down to Okinawa. Well, I hardly need to tell you that there were some who promptly forgot the warnings. And it wasn't long before some had their pockets picked. Some got back on the ship with diseases they picked up from one of the prostitutes. A number of them got on inebriated, or they had been, and some of them even missed the ship. I'll never forget when we were leaving the dock at 1100 hours on the money. A few guys were running toward the ship, waving their ties and yelling, wait, wait, wait. Do you think that Colonel moved that ship right on out? What happened to them? I don't know. But the Colonel had a few words for them that will stay on the ship. I will not repeat those either. They even missed the ship time. Why? Because they didn't take the warning seriously. And because they had been the victims of the danger that had been lurking and had forgotten the warnings, they were then paying the consequences. 5 decades of time cannot erase the memory of that, and I immediately thought of that scene when I turned to these verses tucked away in the middle of the second chapter of John's first letter. If you will think of John as the battle-hardened colonel who understands what it is to be in danger because his age has taken him through things that the younger have never experienced, it will help you. He's doing a quick review as he begins, much like our colonel did as he got us all together in the hold of the ship. He speaks to all of the little children. When you're almost 100 years old, everybody is little children. Believe me, John is about that age, and he likes that title. In fact, he uses it frequently. Look at 2:1 of this letter, my little children. He uses it again in verse 12, as we saw, and now verse 28 of this second chapter. Verse 28, now little children abide in him. Look at 3 and verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Chapter 4, verse 4. Again, You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. And finally, the last verse in the letter, chapter 5, verse 21, little children. So it's one of John's favorite titles. So it's like our colonel who spoke to all of us in uniform. And John is saying to all of us in the family of God, you wear the uniform of God. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The garments of purity and righteousness are upon you. Now behave yourself, would be a general way of saying what he has to say. In fact, all of the little children, he says in verse 12, have had their sins forgiven for the namesake of our Savior. So if you're a believer in Christ, you're found in verse 12. And then he writes to the older, just as our colonel spoke to those who were seasoned veterans. He says to fathers in both verses 13 and 14, because you know him who has been from the beginning, I'm writing to you. And look at 14. Fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, I have written to you. So he's referring to their maturity. But never think that because you have grown older in Christ, you have grown up in him. The older people like us need the warnings just as much as the younger men and women around us. We'll say more about that in a moment. But now verse 13 includes young men. These would be those who are younger in age and obviously with less maturity in their lives. But they are walking strong, verse 14 tells us. They're living victoriously. They have rejected false teaching. They're remaining faithful to their Lord and Savior. So there's nothing wrong with youth. In fact, you have strength that the older do not have, and you have before you a whole world of life to live. And so this applies to you as well as the older. Let me add a word to the older, if I may, here. It is easy for us to think, we who have been in the church for years, to think that we have some kind of corner on victory. I mean, we've been there. We've got the scars to prove it. We've had hard knocks. We've lived some of our years in a crucible. We've known heartache, heartbreak, betrayal, disloyalty. We have fallen. We have failed. I mean, we are veterans. It's easy to think we're now bulletproof. Not so. If you are tending toward that, remember Job 32:9. Great men are not always wise, neither do the older understand justice. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders it, getting old doesn't guarantee good sense. Pause and remember, Abraham made some foolish mistakes when he was getting up in years. Moses, well over 80 when he struck the rock in anger. He knew better. But his anger got the best of him. David took that evening walk on the roof of the palace and looked out across the backyard and lusted after Bathsheba. David, check it out, is a father many times over, and in fact, multiple wives, and already past 50, made a stupid decision. And his transgression took the life of her husband, and he married Bathsheba, and she bore his child. David wasn't a young man. He was older. And Uzziah, the king, Second Chronicles includes the account of this king who had set all kinds of records as a young monarch, and then he reaches an age where the whole country is standing in awe of him, and he now believes his own press clippings. Before you know it, he walks smartly into the temple and offers up an offering, a place that only a priest belonged. And when confronted with that by the priest and numerous other priests standing near the high priest, he resisted them and tried to strike them with a censer from the fire. At that moment, the Lord struck him with leprosy. Uzziah is not a young man. Remember, if you're older, you're still susceptible. I remember attending the Navigator Conference where there were a number of senior adults, and Lauren Sanney, then the president of the Navigators, was interviewing an 83-year-old veteran missionary. He put his arm around him, he knew him well, and Mr. Sanney said to this missionary, "Tell me, when did you finally gain victory over lust?" The old missionary said, "Well, Lauren, it hasn't happened yet." You'll fight lust till the last day of your life. You'll fight materialism as long as you draw breath on this earth. You're not immune. We are not. Let me use the right pronoun. We can fall on any given day. Listen up, fellow soldiers of the cross, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, listen up. Take heed to this. There is no place, even though you have overcome the evil one many times, there's no place for arrogance or presumption. Now the warning to all of us who are living in the cosmos. I think verses 15 and 16 will take on new meaning if I could read a paraphrase that I'd like you simply to sit and listen to. Don't try to follow it in your Bible, just listen to the words. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. That's probably plain enough for everybody to get it. But there are some specifics it would help us to know about. So allow me, this is applied to believers, if you will. We are foreigners in a culture that is not our own. Our citizenship is in heaven, and for a reason we're left on earth. God didn't make a mistake in making certain that our feet continue to walk on this planet and to live in this era. God is not surprised in heaven over our problems and our ills and struggles and our sinfulness. It's the way of the cosmos. And here we are among it on purpose, for a reason. So we need to understand that we represent a different culture, though we live among a foreign culture. We have truths that we meditate on and fill our minds with that the cosmos people do not fill their minds with. They march to that drumbeat. We march to this one, but we live among them. That must be handled wisely, just as we in the Marines needed to handle ourselves wisely in the midst of a culture that we weren't familiar with dangers we didn't even know were lurking. So understand, first of all, lest we miss the ship, that we're dealing with loving the world, not living in it. There's a difference. His exhortation is, don't love the world. Meaning what? Well, it's a different love than in verse 10, where he tells us to love our brothers and sisters. And because of that, we're known as those who abide in the light. But this is a love that we get caught up into and become addicted to. And the consequences are dreadful and very unhealthy, spiritually, emotionally, as well as physically. And let's identify the world here. Let's understand what he means by the world. It's the Greek term kosmos. We get our word cosmopolitan from it, cosmetics. The cosmonauts were the astronauts of Russia. We are living among the cosmos. The cosmos. In brief, it has reference to the attitudes and values that characterize our world, all of which are in opposition to God. Charles Ryrie gives this definition. It is that organized system headed by Satan that leaves God out and is a rival to him. That's our world. That's where you work. That's where you find entertainment. That's where you live, in the neighborhood. People don't have a big S on their forehead. It's not like that. It's all an atmosphere where there are values embraced that are not our values. It's a world of humanity that exists in rebellion against the living God, characterized by all that is in opposition to him. The values, listen to the list, the values, the pleasures, the pastimes, the aspirations, even the attitudes that comprise the lives of those who have no place for God and no patience with those who follow God. That's our world. You say it's sounding more dangerous the longer you spend on it. It's good that you know that. It isn't that there aren't times of great delight and pleasure and enjoyment in this world. It's just that it's got to be handled right. A man named Trench, one of the older writers of truth regarding the New Testament, gives it this definition. It's the best I've ever heard of the cosmos. All that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. This is the world system to which John refers. It's just life on planet Earth. And so John is saying to us, don't fall in love with the stuff of this age. Be discerning. But be aware, just as we were to be aware before we touched the food or before any of the guys drank too much or before we went into a district that would have been harmful to us physically. Be aware. Be aware. You're not going to clean up the district. Just be aware. Behave yourself in it. By the way, in case you wonder if he's serious about the cosmos, six times in three verses the word is used, the world, the world, the world, the world, the world. We often blame the devil for everything that occurs. Why, it could be the flesh within us, as we're going to read. It could be just simply the allurement of the world. That's why Demas forsook Paul. He loved the things of the world rather than the things that Paul was involved in. He forsook me and he's now gone, writes Paul in his letter to Timothy. So let's go further and look at the things in the cosmos. Verse 16. See 15, do not love the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So note that. When you fall in love with the world, you fall out of love with the Father. Well, what does he mean by the things of the world. Well, look at verse 16. He names the lust of the flesh. Interesting word, lust. It's obsolete in our day. You rarely read of it. It's the Greek epithumia. It means a craving, a passionate desire. It appears 38 times in the New Testament, and only 3 of those times is it positive. So these are normally 35 out of 38 times evil cravings, base cravings, unchristian desires. That's lust. So now we have first the cravings of the flesh. Let's use the word cravings rather than lust. The cravings of the flesh. Flesh is a broad term that means more than illicit sexual involvement, activity, and thoughts. This would include selfish ambitions and self-serving objectives. This era in which we live is all about ourselves. Me, myself, and I. Us four and no more, and I'm not sure about you three. It's all about me. My comfort, my possessions, my money, my future, my career, my hopes, and on the list goes. The flesh craves that. William Barclay delineates it. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh's desire is, regardless of the commandments of God, the judgment of God, and the standards of God. That's the flesh. And men and women who belong to Christ, listen to me, the flesh will never change. Just as you were in your lost estate, you are still there. We never will have that changed until we are taken to be with our Lord and made like Him. So the goal, of course, is for the Spirit of God to restrain this inner craving for selfish gratification. Well, that's the cravings of the flesh. Look at the next one. It's a little, by the way, don't fall in love with those things. That's his point. Don't love the things the flesh craves. Don't go there. Now the cravings of the eyes. This would include sinful cravings activated by what people see that lead to covetousness and envy. We have an old saying in our family, keeping up with the Joneses. Maybe you've heard that as you were growing up. My mom and dad used to say, let's not worry about keeping up with the Joneses. The Joneses represented any family that had what we didn't have and couldn't afford. How easy to crave what someone else enjoys. The symbols of success, if you will. An automobile that you can't afford, but someone near you has that automobile. And the lust of the eyes long for that automobile ourselves. A lust for clothing. Someone else is able to wear an expensive suit or outfit that you can't afford. Lusting for that expensive furniture, expensive house, a second home in the hill country or at the coast, or maybe a boat. Or an RV. If you're tempted with a boat or RV, see me after the meeting, because I'll help you overcome that temptation really quick. 2 great days in your life, the day you buy them and the day you get rid of them. Anyway, so much for that. These so-called symbols of success could even be abilities and titles and position and education. That we lust after. Someone else is the president. I want to be the president of that outfit. Someone else is the senior whatever, and I want to be the senior whatever. Someone else is CEO, and I deserve to be certainly more than he. That's the lust of the eyes. The physique of another one. I mean, the TV is full of these hulks. You look at them. Try to imagine right now. Rippled stomach. A stomach was never meant to look like that. I'm like Irma Bombeck. I have everything I used to have, but it's 4 inches lower. And you can lust after. That's how they sell their product. They prey on your lust. You long for that. And there's one other, the boastful pride of life. This would refer to arrogance, just plain elevation of oneself above another. One of the world's wags called it the glorification of the worm. Isn't that a good way to put it? Do we really need illustrations about this? Maybe so. Once a year on a Sunday night, the Academy Awards appear on television. You want to finish my sentence, or you already have? How much lust goes on, not so much at the Academy, though certainly it does, but among those watching it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of winning the Academy. And then there are big beauty contests that are around the cosmos. How about classic car auctions? Whoops. I was watching one the other night, channel surfing. Cynthia had gone to bed, I'm not going to say that. I was all on my own and going from one channel to another and stayed at this channel and watched the classic cars roll by. An old Packard. Woo! Ah! 1930-something. Only $270,000. I mean, why not? Another one was $520,000. Another was $106,000. And when they were first purchased, why, they were nothing. How easy to lust after that kind of thing. You see where I'm going. The fast life of high society, wanting that clothing, wanting that hairdo. How about the professional sports world? Paid obscene salaries for playing a little boy's game. And free agency comes. $100,000, $100 million for a lineman. A lineman. Try to interview him. I always love reading Rick Riley used to write for Sports Illustrated. He rewrote funny stuff. I always read Sports Illustrated from the back forward because he always wrote the last page called The Life of Riley. He's now with ESPN, but back then while he was with Sports Illustrated. One of my favorite that he ever wrote is called Speaking of Class to the Graduating Class. And he's addressing, you know, in his mind, as this commencement speaker, all of these athletes that are going from college into professional sports. Listen to it. Thank you, graduates. Please be seated. It's an honor to address the college athletes who are going to the pros this year. If I may, I'd like to offer just a few pieces of advice. Every now and again, turn off Nintendo, shut off Spectrovision, and open a book. We already have enough jocks who think the Brothers Karamazov are the WWF Tag Team Champions. And if you ever hear yourself saying, they offered me $81 million, what an insult. Find a tire iron, go into a quiet room, and hit yourself several times on the shin. Here's another. Marry someone who has never heard of you. I like this one. If you write a book, read it before it comes out. Be careful with your money. Write your own checks. None of this power of attorney crap. Get an agent and a lawyer and tell each one of them you're a crook. Shock the world. Apologize when you screw up. Okay, so you didn't grow up with a father? Then go be one. Make a difference in the life of one kid who is not your own, and it'll give you more joy than a lifetime shoe contract. See that woman up there in section 595, row WW, seat 29? She makes 26 grand a year. She paid $22 for each ticket for her family, and she just plunked down 17 bucks for three Cokes and a warm beer. Treat her nice. Without her, you're a 320-pound bouncer with half a PE degree. And go easy on the tattoos. By the time you're 60, the hula girl on your biceps is going to look like Don Knotts. That is a good line, Riley. All right. No offense, he ends with this, no offense, but when you're setting off the airport metal detector from the back of the line, you might have on too much jewelry. You think? It's the world system. You got it? Flaunt it! Hey! Hey! Who else making this kind of money? Let me tell you something, folks. He'll take none of it with him. I've buried lots of people, and they all have their hands open, and their hands are always empty. They're all dead. America shot through with cravings of the flesh and cravings of the eyes and just a desire to be important. Wow. Nonsense. To quote my colonel, stupid. Why not live like the world system? Why not love the world system? Because we love God. Second, because of what the world represents, which we just gone over. And third, because every bit of it's going to be burned up. There's not going to be one 1937 Packard into eternity. There's not going to be one house in the hills getting into eternity. Not one title that somebody you envy has earned that's going to make it past the grave, not one. This is the way to live life. In fact, he says, look at the contrast. The world is passing away in its lusts. So when you love the cosmos, you're embracing what's temporal. It's like loving a car, paying for a car, getting the car, and driving it off the cliff. It's going out of style, if not out of existence. You're embracing what is temporal. And when you're doing God's will, you're living for what is eternal. Are we ever? It doesn't mean we're more important than any other individual. It just means by the grace of God, we've been caught before we did the most stupid thing in life. That's to live for ourselves and spend eternity without the one who made us. Now let me say some very personal and practical things that I hope will add sensibility and practicality. Guard against extremes when you apply what you just heard, okay? Guard against extremes. Here's one extreme. This extreme comes from those who mean well, but it's bad advice. Isolate yourself. That's the answer when you have to live in the cosmos. Isolate yourself. The old monks did it behind a wall. Problem is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life went with them. But they didn't mingle with the worldlings. Those who say isolate yourself would add, don't own a television. Don't ever go to a movie, ever, ever. Don't own a computer. You can punch up internet. Pooh! Stay away from all people who are worldly and driven by cravings of life. Don't watch sports. That's a show of pride. Don't own an iPhone. Don't watch sports. Don't own an iPhone. Don't pay any attention to fashion or anything that's updated. Don't buy nice cars or new clothing or good furniture. Keep yourself plain and drab and colorless. Isolate. Stay gray. Stay gray. I rarely quote people like this, but the other day I heard Ted Turner refer to Christians as a bunch of bozos and idiots. And the reason he did is because it's with those kind of people he must have been around. We are neither. And John is not saying become a freak in the 21st century. That's a wrong application. I mean, think of what Jesus said. Father, I ask you not to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil of the world. The answer is not isolation, it's insulation. When will we ever learn that? You can be the most winsome, magnetic individual and never once go on drugs. Never once fall into addiction to alcohol. Never once run around with somebody else's mate. You can live like this, and you can be happy and winsome and a delightful person to be around, and the worldling will want to know, how on earth do you live like this and not act like us? You can be the friendliest person in the neighborhood, not a bozo or an idiot or a freak. We're not asking to be isolated. Paul says, I wrote you in another letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I mean, you don't ask the person that does your dry cleaning, are you a believer? I'm not going to let you do my dry cleaning. Can a non-believer do good dry cleaning? Checkout stand to ask the gal at the checkout stand, are you a Christian? No, well, I'm not taking my groceries here. I'm going to go to a Christian store where we buy Christian food and we drink Christian coffee and we have Christian ketchup and we enjoy Christian meat. See how stupid? Silly. The enemy will do anything to push us to extremes, even if it's adjusting a window shade. Isolating is not the answer. The second says, assert yourself. Now, he's even worse. Be obnoxious. Insult people who don't know Christ. Put down people that are living with somebody else's mate or not married. Be sure you insult them because you're a Christian. Yeah, you'll really win them to Christ. How did you come to Christ? Well, this friend insulted me, and I just couldn't stay away from Jesus. Wonderful. Very helpful. Cynthia and I were at a banquet. They served nice things at the banquet. It happened to be at a lovely hotel, and we had a great evening, and we walked out, and here stood four well-meaning people with big placards against the worldliness of our being at a nice banquet. And so they decided it was their calling to insult all the people that were at the banquet when they left. You know, they could have said that they were Christians, but you came to this real nice banquet and enjoyed this nice evening. Please. Vernon McGee put it well. We're never told to clean up the fish bowl. We're told to fish. You can't clean up the fish bowl. Fish. I say to every congressman I know, make a difference for Christ in the midst of a setting that's almost impossible. Count for Christ. Win them over. So what's the answer? Discipline yourself. Don't isolate yourself. Don't assert yourself. Discipline, which means restrain yourself. Control your cravings. When you're on the internet, don't go to the bad site. It's stupid when you do. You'll get into trouble. Furthermore, it's sin, and you'll get addicted. And then you'll be found out, and you'll mess up your home and family and life. Don't go there. But it doesn't mean you can't have a computer. You can even have an iPhone. Just don't get addicted to it. It's the most amazing thing in the world. You walk out of places and everybody's like this. Hey, how are you doing? Wait. How about drivers? The other day I was at a green light that changed 3 times. I did very well with that, you might want to know. By the way, I close with this true story. I said to a good friend of mine in ministry, I said, well, I'm in 1 John 2 next Sunday, 12-17. He said, man, I remember when I was a youth pastor, he said, I did something I had never heard anybody else had ever done. I thought it was a great idea. He said, I told all the kids, we had about 150 high schoolers. And I said, when you go home this afternoon from church, rummage around in your house and find a few old magazines, not the ones your mom is keeping or they're important to your dad, but old magazines, getting ready to throw them away. And, Sports Illustrated, Glamour, one of the tabloids, or one of those. And every time you find something on the page that relates, on any page that relates to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, just tear out the page. And then next Sunday, bring the magazine, bring what's left. The most any kid brought was 4 pages. Several brought just the front and back, and one of them said, the back is kind of raunchy, but I'd have had nothing if I'd have left that off. Most of the kids had done it and brought nothing back. Front, back, every page. Appeals to the flesh, the eyes. Let me tell you, we live in a really smart world system. They know what turns us on, or what they want us to get turned on over. The only way I can see any hope for us in surviving and counting for Christ is that we know him personally. Let's bow our heads together. If you've never personally taken the gift which I referred to earlier, this is a great time for you to do that. God has brought you to this place in your life. He's quieted you. He's slowed you down. He's had you listen very attentively. Now he's saying, in so many words, listen to that man. Those words will help you. But you are helplessly out of power to change without Christ. So right now is the moment, right now. Join the ranks of fellow believers that stay in the world and are learning to discipline ourselves in the midst of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You'll be delivered. Father, thank you for the way you speak to us in a world that's lost its way. Control us and restrain us and discipline our minds and give us a winsome understanding of those who are hopelessly caught and lost. And rather than mimicking their ways, may we become the exception that draws them instead of turning them off. And may they realize that there is no life like the one Christ can give. I pray in his matchless name. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Strong Talk on the Cosmos, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.